Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. We've been working our way through that chapter for a couple of weeks now, and we're going to finish it up today. Revelation 14. We left off last time in verse 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read through the end of the passage here, the chapter, and then strike out from there. John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, and having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out in the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has the power of fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So you have two harvests taking place here, one by one on the cloud, and the other one by an angel. And the angel swung his sickle, verse 19, to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine, and the earth, a vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Horse's bridles is about 4.5 feet, just to give you an idea of how much that's a lot of blood. Heavy passage, a lot of these in Revelation. Maybe the most heavy of all of them, though, is what we're reading in front of us, just because of what it sends us to and what it makes us do. And we're going to be getting into this heavy passage here. Before we do that, though, I want to throw something on the screen and see if you recognize this. You recognize that little rhyme called the Battle Hymn of the Republic, written during the Civil War by a lady of the last name Howe, and she wrote it. But it's been used in ways I don't think she intended. Of course, it's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. If you want to hear this, you'll hear it. It was the favorite song of the Union Army during the Civil War, worst war our nation has ever seen. It is a song that you will hear sung at both the Democratic and Republican conventions in coming days. It is a song you will hear at presidential inaugurations and other places. But nonetheless, this song, let's just if you'll take a minute, I'm going to read it to you. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath is stored. You see exactly where she got that from, right? Right, we just read this. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Another verse, there's a number of verses to this, most of which we do not sing because they're so explicitly gospel-oriented. Here's one, speaking of the gospel. I have read a fiery gospel written in a burnished rose of steel. As you deal, this is Jesus speaking, you're supposed to understand that. As you deal with my contenders, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero, again speaking of Jesus, born of woman, crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I'm always amazed at these songwriters and their ability to weave very good, very solid doctrine into rhyme and verse. And it's one thing to be able to teach doctrine and do it solidly. It's another thing to be able to do it and do it in rhyme and verse. So I'm amazed at people like this. But nonetheless, I would be interested to know if Mrs. Howe really intended for this to be sung and used the way we sing it. It's interesting, though, it speaks of how deeply Christian our background as a nation has been. Even though we still sing it, we don't hear this anymore, do we? Even when we sing it, we still don't hear it. Interesting, though, where this came from and where it's gone. Well, let's go back now to just as an aside, wanted to show you that. Let's go back to our passage of Scripture here and begin to take apart this disturbing passage of Scripture so that we can piece it back together in a way that we can understand. First of all, I want to point out to you there in verse 13, kind of stands out on its own. It actually is parenthetical. It's a comment that the Holy Spirit gives in the midst of this running verse that he's giving here, passage that he's given here. He breaks in here with a comment, a parenthetical to say, by the way, hang in there because here's the situation. As he says here, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Of course, from now on, this is happening in the midst of the tribulation, the midst of the worst time that the earth is ever going to see. And so the Holy Spirit breaks in the description of all that and says, blessed are those who die from now on. Yes, the Spirit says that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, the first question that I had, or the first question that you may have when you look at this and say, does that only apply to those who are dying during the tribulation? It does definitely apply to them. Does it only apply to them? The answer is no. Actually, what you read here applies to every single believer in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you, according to what the Scripture just said there, knowing that there is salvation in no one else, no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved? Do you believe that? Have you trusted Him? Well, then these things are true for you. You are blessed if you die. And we look at death and think, well, what could be the blessing of that? Paul said, listen, to live is Christ. To die, he says, is gain. You're going to do better dying than living. You think you're doing good, you don't want to leave this earth. Listen, when you leave this earth, you'll be glad you did. The Bible illustrates over and over again that those who have passed away in the Lord, if they had a chance, wouldn't come back. And we think we love this place. You don't love this place. You really deep down hate this place. This is not your home. You don't belong here. If you really like it the way things are going, I don't. You're going to a place and to an existence which is going to be far, not to say far better is an extreme understatement. So anyway, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And it also says that they rest in their labors. You will do that. For their deeds follow them. That is also true of you. It is true of those who die during this tribulation. But it's also true of you. The reason why the Holy Spirit includes this in here is because these people are going to be going through a really rough time. I'm not saying your life is the best. In fact, I'm certain that it isn't. But it's not going to be as bad as these people. And so it includes it in here, not because it specially applies to them any more than it applies to us, but because they're going to need a reminder. As important as the book of Revelation is to us as a document, it is a document that quite a large extent of it doesn't apply to us. In other words, if I told you, where is the Antichrist, what would be your answer? We do not know. In the day in which the people that this applies to are going to be reading this, they will know. And life is going to be real rough for them. They're going to have many things about Revelation that we read in an academic sense, if you will, and say, oh, gee, that's horrible, like we're going to do today. Oh, wow, that's incredible. But nonetheless, we look around and it's not actually happening to us. When they read it, it's going to be happening to them. And so I would remind you, for instance, of this verse out of the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1:3. Blessed, this is just a general description of the study of this book. Blessed are those, he says, who read and who hear the words of this prophecy. That's what we're doing right now. So you're blessed. We're going to read it two or three times, and so you're going to be really blessed this morning. Blessed are those who read and who hear the words of this prophecy. And notice what else he says. And heed the things which are written in it. And there's some things in there that we need to heed. But by and large, the book of Revelation doesn't have much for modern-day Christians to heed. There's a whole lot of stuff we can learn academically. Like I said, oh, wow, oh, gee, oh, that's incredible. We learn things, right? We can teach things to others. But nonetheless, to actually heed them, you have to be going through this stuff. And praise God, we're not. But someday, listen, somebody is. And this document is going to take on a flavor unlike anything that you and I, praise God, are going to know. And so thus, the Holy Spirit includes these parenthetical statements to them to prop them up, to help them say, listen, guys, you're going to make it. Even if you don't make it, you're still great. You're still fine. You're still wonderful because you're going to be blessed whether you live, whether especially when you die. Nonetheless, these encouragement statements you find all the way through the Revelation. Anyway, just something that needed to be said here. Continuing on to verse 14. John says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Now you're supposed to know who that is. If you've studied this far in Revelation, Son of Man is a coded term out of the book of Daniel, refers to exclusively, in this case, exclusively to the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. It's the most common term by which He referred to Himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That's the way He referred to Himself, speaking of the fact that He was 100% human being and 100% God all at the same time. So, if you will, Jesus sitting on a cloud, having a golden crown on His head and a sharp sickle in His hand, and another angel came out from the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap is coming, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so it says He does that. He who sat on the cloud swung the sickle and over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Did you know that Jesus is a farmer? Did you know that? I mean, he's farming here. He's reaping, he's harvesting, he has a sickle, if you will. You know, that's exactly the way Jesus referred to Himself in the New Testament during His time on this earth. He referred to Himself basically as a farmer. Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 39. Jesus tells a parable in chapter 13, tells a bunch of them, seven to be exact. But in one case, He tells a parable called the wheat and the tares. And He tells of the sower that goes out and sows wheat. And in the night, when he's sleeping, an enemy comes in and sows tares. I don't know if you know, you don't know the difference between a tare and a wheat. I happened to be in Israel this past spring, and I had the privilege of being there during their harvest time, actually during the time before their harvest. And they had, I mean, there was just field after field of wheat and barley. And these wheat fields, all around the edge of these wheat fields, in fact, we walked out into a field, and I picked ahead of it, and I turned to the guide who was with us, who was a missionary over there, and I told him, "Hey, is it okay for me to keep this head of wheat?" He said, "I don't think that's a head of wheat." I said, "Why not? I'm out in this field. I pick it." He says, "Because of where you picked it." So I was on the edge of the field. He said, "Get over in the middle and pick a head and compare the two." I picked them both, and I held them side by side, and they looked identical. He says, "Now rub them in your hands." One of them I rubbed in my hand had grain that came out of it. The other one I rubbed in my hand had nothing that came out of it. It was a tear. I couldn't tell the difference. Now, I'm kind of an agricultural, scientific kind of guy. I tend to be on average, and I was just blown away by it. I was like, "There it is." And so this is this image that Jesus is giving us here. One sowed good, one sowed bad, and He interprets who the good and the bad are right here. And it's instructive to what we're learning here. Notice, the one who sows the good seed, notice, is the Son of Man. There's that same title. Speaking of Himself. "I'm a farmer," He says, in a spiritual sense. And the one in the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. If you know Christ as personal Savior, that's who you are. These are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest, which is what we're pointing at here in Revelation 14, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So you have this whole imagery being cast in front of us, and so it's just important that we bring it all together and put it all in a package here in our heads. Let's move on here in Revelation 14 to verse 17. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." So we got two with sharp sickles, one is son of God, one reaping the earth. We've been looking at chapter 14 here, and I've been saying to you many times that one of the significant things that's going to happen during this time that we call a tribulation, this seven-year period in which God is going to end it all, stop it all, and reorient and reconfigure the whole earth. During this time, one of the most important things that's going to be taking place is there are going to be many who come to faith in Christ. You are blessed in that you've come to faith in Christ prior to the tribulation. There are going to be many that enter into the tribulation unsaved, who, because of the events that take place, because our Bibles are going to be left behind, and because it's going to be so evident that it is God that is doing these things, they're going to turn in faith to Christ and accept Him as personal Savior. Nonetheless, they're going to be going through the tribulation. And so that's the ones that I said that you have these parenthetical notes for and all these things. But the evidence in the Scripture is that this is going to be a time of incredible harvest. Many souls coming to faith in Christ, trusting Him, accepting Him, lives being changed. We saw at the first of the chapter an illustration, 144,000 Jewish men coming to Christ, in addition to many Jewish women and children, et cetera, the whole nation of Israel turning to Christ is what the Revelation tells us and other places tell us. So you have this huge soul harvest, and that's the first reaping, if you will, done by the Son of God, the Son of Man Himself. The second reaping is for those that remain, which is going to be the majority, unfortunately. So we have this second sickle, the second, then now this angel that comes out with it. And another angel, verse 18, is where we are. "Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them in the great winepress of the wrath of God. It sounds ominous, and boy, it is, as we're going to see. But nonetheless, we need to consider something here before we step off into verse 20. And I want to introduce it to you this way. Alliance with the world, from God's perspective, is tantamount to be an enemy of God. You want to put yourself at war with God? No, I don't know of anybody in this earth. There, I'm sure there's some, because I always come, people never cease to amaze me. But I know of no one who would say that they were at war with God. The Bible says there are many who are. Many who say they aren't are nonetheless. It simply says if you do not belong to God right now, you're an enemy of His. You're connected with the world. You're allied with the world. The way the Bible sets it up is it says there's two vines in this world that we can be a part of. One is the vine called Jesus Christ, from which we receive sustenance and life. The illustration I gave you here of the children. He is our life source. He's everything for us. The other vine, and you only have two options. There's no Switzerland middle ground or anything like that, okay? There's only either the vine of Jesus or the vine of the world. God takes, listen, if you're attached to the vine of the world, He takes that very seriously and very personally, just the same as He does those who are attached to Jesus Christ. So one, you have the vine of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of that. This is the verse I quoted to the kids. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You only come into the relationship, if you will, with Christ by faith. You trust him. You ask him to be your Savior. Salvation is no one else. So I must be saved. So Jesus is the only way of salvation. I must trust him. I must ask him to be my Savior. That's the way I come into this vine, if you will. Otherwise, if I refuse to do that, or I just simply do not do that, then I'm by either default or by decision, I'm attached to the other vine, which, by the way, is the world. And as I said, God takes it very seriously and very personally. Here's some illustrations of just some verses that speak to that end. Do not love the world, John says, nor the things in the world. That's being attached to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Another verse. James always just such beating around the bush. You got to love this guy. The son, by the way, the brother of Jesus Christ in a physical sense, the son of Mary and the legitimate son of Joseph, I mean truly son, biological son of Joseph, grew up in the same household as Jesus, the younger brother, turns into be a rock. I mean, talk about a fire-breathing preacher this guy was. You adulteresses, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Yeah. Oh, I'm just a friend of the world. I got nothing against God. Well, maybe you think that, but I'm telling you, he doesn't. He takes it very personally, very seriously. Two vines. Make sure you're attached to the right one. Make sure, because what we're going to read here, you're going to see why you need to be absolutely certain. You can be uncertain about a lot of things in life, but this is not one of them. You need to be attached to Jesus Christ. If you're not, the consequences are dire. Dire. Well, let's consider those consequences here. I want to spend and focus the rest of our time together on the last verse here of our passage here in chapter 14 because of the imagery and because of the disturbing things that the imagery conveys. Verse 20, let's just read it together. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. If the Bible ever refers to the city and doesn't give it a name, it's expecting that you know it's talking about Jerusalem. The Bible has no interest really in any other city. The city, God's capital, is Jerusalem. The city, it says, the winepress was trodden outside of it. And that could be miles outside of it or feet outside of it. It doesn't qualify anything for us. Just simply outside the city. And the blood, it says, came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, the first thing you get a clue here is that grapes don't have blood. Something else does. So, first of all, you know that these grapes are only symbolic of human beings. And these human beings are going to be a large number that are gathered together against God and against His people. But what does this speak of, this trotting of the winepress? Well, in general, it speaks of the tribulation. In a broad sense, it speaks of the whole seven-year tribulation. In fact, the word tribulation in the Greek language, which was what Revelation was originally written in, that word literally means to press or to squeeze, to put under great pressure. so that what's inside comes out. If somebody puts you under great pressure, what comes out of you? See, that's why you need to be careful what you're putting in there. You need to be careful. You know, you can't think it because someday you're going to say it. You follow me? You can't run it around in your head and then when you get under pressure expect that you're going to be a good boy and a good girl. You can't do that. So make sure you're putting into yourself the stuff that you want out of yourself, because life has a way of putting you under pressure, squeezing you, right? But there's coming a day in which everyone's going to be under pressure. We call it the tribulation. God is going to put into travail, into tribulation, this whole planet, every single person that's living on this planet, under great pressure. Many lives are going to be lost as a result of it, as the judgment of God comes. Now, this is, in a broad sense, what we're reading here in verse 20 applies to that. It is broadly, in a broad sense, the treading of the winepress and people under great pressure. Nonetheless, what's being spoken of here very specifically and very narrowly actually is referring to the very end of what we call the tribulation, the last battle, what we call the battle of Armageddon, and, if you will, the bloodbath that's going to come as a result of that battle. That's specifically what's being spoken of here, and I want us to consider that. We're going to consider that in just a second, but before we do that, I want to add a couple more things to our information bank. One of the things here is in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Now remember what we read here in verse 20 of chapter 14. Trodden outside the city, Jerusalem, right? Notice what Joel says. Joel makes a prophecy, a prediction, talks about some events that are way to the future, even for us today, way in the future. And Joel prophesying some 500, 600 years before Christ. He says, "Proclaim this among the nations." And this is what you're to proclaim, he says. "Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there." Where is there? Again, if the Bible doesn't give you any directions, you assume it's Jerusalem. And that's exactly what it is. It's Israel and Jerusalem. Gather there. Notice what, after they make this statement, notice what it says. "Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones." Down from where? Yeah, up there. Bring down. So we got these nations that are gathering against Jerusalem and Israel, gathering from here, if you will, gathering over there. And then coming down is the Lord with his mighty ones. That's exactly what it says. All right, just keep that imagery in your head. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now we have an even more specific location. They're somewhere around Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, though, is right outside the city walls. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is another name given to a valley that you're more familiar with this name, the Kidron Valley. Right outside the walls. Literally, the wall of the Temple Mount, if I'm standing on it right here, you're in the valley. You're 500 feet below me, right there where you are. That's how fast it drops off. It's just right there. That's this valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Notice what it says, which also means the Valley of Judgment. "For there," God says, "I will sit in to judge the surrounding nations." Notice the imagery. Put in the sickle. Heard that before? Yep. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So you have, again, this imagery of this battle and it being referred to as a treading of the winepress. Anybody ever tread grapes? Anyone? Me neither. I heard, though, it's a messy thing. It is. You don't want to wear your best clothes to it unless they're purple, right? Because it's just going to make them a darker thing of purple. You go in there with bare feet. You don't go in with sandals or anything else because you want to tread the grapes but not the seeds. That's the reason why you do it. And you get, when you tread grapes, you get the juice runs out of them, right? It's a messy situation. You get it all over your clothes. The reason why I'm saying that is because that's the imagery that we're given here. Turn back to, well, not turn back. Let me refer you back to Revelation, past where we are, chapter 14, on to chapter 19. This is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. John says, "And I saw heaven open." That's up there, right? "And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Speaking of Jesus Christ. You know, think about him as a warrior. The Bible says he is, and he will be, to an exponential sense. He judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, a lot of people read that and say, well, of course he is, because he's the Son of God. He laid down his life. He shed his blood for us, which he most certainly did. But this is not referencing that. This is not his blood. It's someone else's. In fact, many someone else's. Let's keep reading. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Same image we had in Joel. You got Jesus the Lord coming down with his holy ones. From where? From up there to fight a battle. This is chapter 19, speaks of the battle of Armageddon. So he's coming down from up there to fight a battle down here, and the result of which, among other things, is that his robe is going to have blood on it as a result of it. Add that to the fact that it's called the treading of the winepress. Now we're ready, if you're ready, for what I consider to be probably the most disturbing passage of Scripture in the whole Bible. Most graphic, I should say. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. It's a toughie. Who is this, it says, that comes from Edom? Now again, we're not given a direction. You should always assume when you're coming up with directions that directions all come from Jerusalem. So if I'm standing in Jerusalem, Edom is southeast. So who is this that, if you will, coming from the southeast, it says, marching in the greatness of his strength? The Holy Spirit asked this question. Answered is none other than the Son of God himself. It is I, Jesus says, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why? Now the Holy Spirit asks a question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Remember when I told you about treading grapes? You get it all over you. Why is your apparel red like someone who's been dancing on the grapes, he says. And Jesus answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone. I also trod them, mark that carefully, in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. How much lifeblood? What does it say? Horses, bridles, 200 miles. By the way, coincidentally, or maybe not so, the length of modern-day Israel is about 200 miles. So, just, that's some stuff. That's some tough stuff, isn't it? You know, why do they call this book the Revelation? Do you know? Because there's some stuff about Jesus you might not know, but you need to know. If all you have of Jesus is some flannel graph person sitting in a field stroking a lamb, who you can push around and do whatever you want to till the day you die, live however you want to, and he's going to let you in the back door of heaven, you've got the wrong Jesus. You've got the wrong one. He is in every way forgiving and gentle. He is in every way accepting of those. If you're still alive, there is a chance for you. So there's a chance for every single person sitting in this room. We know that. He is accepting. He had laid down his life. He, even though he's coming with blood, someone else's blood on him in the future, he came the first time with his own blood. And he poured out that blood for you and I to rescue us. And that blood is sufficient and effective to take away all sins. The sin that you did in your past, the sin you'll do today, and the sin you're yet to do. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of that. And he will gladly and freely give it to you. That is his desire and heart. But you need to know, there's going to be an end of his tolerance of you. There's going to be an end of his patience. There's going to be an end when God is going to say, enough. You think you're ticked about how the world's going right now? Try to be in God. He's going to stop this, guys, and it's going to be a train wreck. It's going to be a bloody mess. For those who have rejected him, for those who just continue to walk in disobedience against him, who refuse to have anything to do with him and turn their back on him, he's going to reach, his patience is going to reach a limit. And when he reaches his limit, omnipotence is going to be released against those who are his enemies. And it's going to be bad. You know, we fight a struggle. Church has since the beginning. The struggle that we have is keeping perspective in ministry. And the reason for that is that we've been sent to save lost people. We've been sent to save, listen, stay away from this stuff, this bad stuff that's coming. Flee the wrath that is to come, right? That's our job. That's what we've been called to do. But we have constantly in our face these social needs. We got people that are hungry, people that have no clothing, no place to live, that are oppressed, abused. Are we not also responsible to take care of those things? I think we are. I think we are. I think we are not only just from a moral sense of it's a personal conviction of mine, but also from a sense if you look at the life of Christ. He also dealt with those things. He healed people. He fed them. He took care of people. He met personal, immediate needs. He raised people from the dead, even though those people eventually passed away again, like a Lazarus or the little girl or the son of a widow. He raised these people, and he met immediate needs, temporary needs. He did those things. So we can't say as a church, as Christian people, that we don't meet physical needs, we don't meet social needs. No, we are responsible for those things. But we have to stay focused. We've got to remind ourselves, the life that we know of here is a sinking ship. It is going to the bottom in a very graphic way. Many lives are going to be lost as a result of it. Our primary job, listen, social needs are like rearranging the furniture on the deck of a sinking ship. That should you do it in order to get through to people? Yeah. But it really doesn't change anything. The ship, if you will, the Titanic has received catastrophic damage and she's going to the bottom. Our job is to get people to the boats, right? We got to get them to the boats. Yeah, I can feed you and clothe you and I can heal you. But if I haven't done anything past that, have I really done what you need? No, I haven't. We have to keep perspective. We really do. And that's part of the reason why this is written for us. Perspective, because there's things about Jesus we didn't know. Perspective, because we need to realize that even though I'm on this side of it, this is not going to happen to me. Praise God. I'm out of this. I'm not going to be involved in this. There's no judgment in my life. My life was judged on a cross 2,000 years ago. Praise God for that. But there were many who do not have what I have. And I'm responsible for them. I'm responsible to tell them. I can't change their lives or their hearts, but I'm responsible to say, listen, you need to know things are going to get real bad for people like you. And you need to choose quickly, choose to go a different direction. Choose to not fall under this circumstance in which Jesus is going to be pushed to the end of his patience and is going to have to unleash what he doesn't want to do. He didn't create this world and humanity so he could have a bunch of people to squash. But he's going to do that because we forced him there. It's coming. My responsibility, your responsibility, if you know him as personal Savior, is to warn people against that. Flee. Get to the lifeboat. Jesus Christ, there is no other way out of this place. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are who you are. Lord, there are things about you that we understand. There are things about you that we don't understand. There are things about you that are extremely disturbing. Nonetheless, Lord, you are who you are. It is our job to praise you. It is our job to serve you. It's our job to thank you because even though you're going to judge in such a graphic way, you died in such a graphic way to save us so that wouldn't happen to happen to us. That wouldn't have to happen in our lives, in the lives of our families and friends. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for rescuing us, providing the only way out. We believe, God, that we must be saved because we cannot save ourselves. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your power is here to save, your power is here to rescue, to heal hurts and lives. I pray, God, that you would be free to do that very thing right now. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.